Song of Songs. We're going to be considering chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. It's not too long, take too long to read what we've looked at so far. So we're going to begin our reading at verse 1. In some ways, I wish I could kind of just do a running commentary of some of the things we've looked at over the last several years, but try to draw those some of those things to your attention. And I will remind you guys that I've preached sermons, and most of them have been recorded and kept up to this point. And they're usually between 25 and 35 minutes. So if there's any part of the song that you're like, really, how do we understand this? Then you can go online and listen to some of the sermons I've preached before up to this point. So Song of Solomon, chapter 1, we'll begin our reading at verse 1. And I'll try to keep in mind where we are hearing the woman speak and where we are hearing the man speak. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. This is the woman speaking. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Draw me away. We will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? Then the man is speaking. If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. Then the woman, while the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me, that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Then the man speaking, behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Then the woman, behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar and our rafters of fir. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. And the man speaks, like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. And then it's the woman from here on out through the rest of the chapter, and we'll be considering verses 10 through 13. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until he pleases. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. And then she recounts what the beloved has said to her. My beloved spoke and said to me, so here is the man, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Thus ends the reading of God's word, and may he bless it to our hearts. This past winter, we had, and I'm sure the children remember having, some days of snow. We don't always have days of snow in these parts. I remember some winters we haven't had much snow at all, but this past winter we did, and we all know that days of snow can be a lot of fun, can't they, children? Especially if you go to school and you get to get out of school and build snowmen and ride on some sleds, or even if you're homeschooled, it's a day off, I'm sure, a lot of the day to have fun in the snow, because we don't get a lot of snow days usually in this area. I remember when being younger that I used to really love snow days. I will say though, now I'm not as much of a fan of them as much as I used to be, because now I find myself shoveling snow and being colder more easily. And actually the winter even is just not my favorite season of the year. It used to be a lot more enjoyable, but not so much now. I'm sure some of you others who are older can relate to that. I don't like the cold, and I can't really imagine living in a place that would be wintry all the time and blistery cold all the time. And I don't know about you, but I feel like even this past winter, it wasn't severe, but it seemed like it was just lasting. Even this morning, it's cold still outside, waiting for the springtime to come. Well, the Bible shares a little bit of a similar sentiment, at least in some passage, about the winter time in certain places. Winter in the Bible is often spoken of negatively. It's viewed as a trying time, a kind of cloudy, windy, dark, and gloomy time. In fact, the word for winter in our text, if you look at verse 11 again, it says, "For lo, the winter is past." That word is a word that's only used here in the Old Testament, and the root meaning of that word is to hide or to cover. And the idea behind the word is that the sun is hidden in the wintertime behind the clouds. The clouds cover the sky, and it is a darker time. The wintertime in the land of Israel especially is a cloudy, windy, and rainy time. I know a little bit about the weather in Israel now. I've never been there. More of my study is on what it used to be like, but I'm sure it's pretty similar. They can get snow occasionally, especially in the more mountainous regions, but it usually isn't quite cold enough for snow. The average temperature in Israel might be like around 50 degrees or so in the wintertime, although it can get colder. But it is well known to be a heavy rainy season, where there are heavier rains, downpours of rains, longer lasting rains, as opposed to the springtime, where the rains are a little bit more intermittent, not as long lasting, and that kind of a thing. And therefore, in Israel, in biblical times, just as in many other parts of the world, the winter time was a difficult time to travel and to get around. There were things like flooding. Outdoor work like herding animals was very challenging. The shepherding of sheep outdoors was almost impossible, except for maybe a few occasions here and there. But for the most part, they did not spend that time outside. And that's why Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 24:20, when warning them of the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in 70 AD, of the Roman armies coming, attacking Jerusalem and destroying the temple, he says, "And pray that your flight may not be in winter," because that would be a more difficult time to try to travel and leave. Also, when Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:21, asking him to come to him, as he often did, he said, "Do your utmost to come before winter." Why? Because traveling in the wintertime would be difficult, especially by boat, because there were more storms in the sea at that time as well. Well, you notice in our text that there's a big deal made of this contrast. It's greatly emphasized here between the wintertime and the springtime or the summertime. Now, I don't know if you recall many sermons ago, I mentioned that really over in Israel, there's predominantly two seasons, the wintertime and the summertime. If what we might consider to be spring would be extremely brief. And so it was usually viewed as primarily those two seasons. But the same idea is in mind here with the spring coming on or the summer. But if you look again at chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, or the first part of verse 12, again, our text says, "My beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth," etc. And he goes on. And I think that even in this place, we can see how God gave us the seasons and created the seasons. He gave us various weather and changes in the weather in large measure to teach us spiritual truths by them. And we see that throughout Scripture, don't we? We see this a lot in the prophets, for example, and in the Psalms. We can think about how God ordained the seasons. Remember what God told Noah right after the flood in Genesis 8:22, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." We get a little bit of a taste of this even in a psalm like Psalm 1, where we see this idea of fruitfulness and growth being in the creation being compared to spiritual growth of the believer. Psalm 1, I'm sure a lot of you children know Psalm 1 really well. Think about verses 3 and 4. He shall be, talking about the godly man, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away." Now, often in Scripture, we see rain as obviously a good thing, because rain was looked upon as a blessing in an agricultural society. But here in our text, the rain is in reference to the cold, windy, rainy season of the wintertime. And thus, it's referred to more negatively, such as we see in other places in Scripture. Sometimes this cold and rain and wind is referred to negatively. For example, Psalm 147, verse 17, says this, "He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold?" Talking about how God sends the cold. Who can stand before it? Or Amos 5, verses 8 and 9. "He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. He rains ruin upon the strong." And of course, we could also think of the rainwater of the flood. And so at sometimes the rain is looked at negatively. Well, here in our text, that rain is looked upon negatively, that wintry rain. Now, if you recall from the last time we were together in this song, in this back and forth exchange between Christ and the believer, we saw most recently in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that Christ was coming to the woman from what appeared to be a great distance. It seems as if he was coming to the home of the woman, kind of like out in the country. You remember that she heard his voice, "The voice of my beloved." This is beginning of verse 8. "Behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice." You remember this image. And this depicted, we noted, the eagerness and the joy of Christ to come to his people, to be in fellowship with his people. And now we see in our text today that he is even nearer, perhaps at the very door, maybe even now inside the home. He's right next to her, and he's right before her, and he says, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." Now, isn't it a curious thing that he has to say to her, "Get up"? She was not standing there waiting for him. She did not go out to meet him, but he has to come to her, call to her, and he has to do so two different times in our text. We see that this call to arise at the beginning at verse 10, and then again at verse 13. Repeated, rise up, my love, a second time, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. And this, I believe, is Christ coming to the believer, coming to the soul of the believer, calling out to the believer from the home of this world, as it were. And as many interpret, out of a state of spiritual lethargy and sluggishness. For we are not always as spiritually awake and alert as we ought to be. Sadly, we are not always eager to be with Christ, eager to spend time with Christ, eager to commune with Christ. We often would rather be doing other things than reading our Bibles, praying to the Lord, singing praise to Him, and coming to worship Him. I know a lot of times my children are excited for family worship, but that's not always the case. And it's always a little bit of a downer, like, oh man, they'd rather, you know, be watching some video or going out and playing some sport. And we want to, and that's how often we can be as well as adults, right? Where we are not eager to spend time with the Lord and to worship Him. And that's not to say that we are not called to do other things as well. We each have our callings, our duties, our obligations, but we are called by Christ to pray without ceasing, to walk with Him through this life continually, to be in fellowship with Him constantly. And this passage reminds us that it is Christ, isn't it, who initiates the relationship with us. It is He who calls to us. It's not we who call to Him initially. It is He who first loved us, and not we who first loved Him. And not only is that how the Christian faith starts, but that's how the journey continues throughout our lives. Christ has to come to us again and again and again and again, doesn't He? And He says to us again and again, through His Word, through His preached Word, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. This call parallels quite well what we are so frequently read in Psalm 45 as our call to worship, right? Psalm 45, 10, listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear, forget your own people also and your father's house. In other words, Christ is saying to us, don't become comfortable in the home of this world. Don't become comfortable just staying here, but desire to go and to be with me, either while in this world or to be desirous to be with me in the next. Right? Isn't that what Paul says in Philippians 1:21? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. One way or another, whether in this life or in the next, Christ is everything to me. And then he has that struggle. I'm hard pressed between the two, whether to stay here, which is more needful for you, or to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Much is often made of the believer's desire to be with Christ and the need for that, but we don't want to forget Christ's desire to be with the believer, which is far greater than ever our desire will be to be with Him. Christ desires to be with you. He desires to have all of His people, His church, His family, those for whom He died. Can you imagine? He died to purchase us, and we're still not there with Him yet in glory. And remember what Jesus prayed in John 17, oh, how I desire, Father, that they will see my glory, that they will be with me where I am, right? In that upper room discourse. So I would remind you, dear believer, that you have been called out of this world. Not that you aren't still in it, but we are not to be of it. Don't love the world. And children, I want to urge this upon you as you grow up, And there's going to be lots of things going on in the world that are going to tempt you to draw your attention away from the Lord. Things that in themselves are okay things. Things that in themselves are indifferent. But how those indifferent things can become idols very, very quickly in our lives. Nothing wrong with making money. That's a good thing. But then it can become an idol, right? Nothing wrong with playing a sport. That's a good thing. You're getting exercise. You're learning teamwork. But it can become an idol. And on we could go with the idols in our lives. John says in 1 John 2:15 and following, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." I was commenting to my children recently about how John doesn't say you can't like anything in the world, right? But we're not to love the world. That love for the things of the world is not to displace or move away our love for the Lord. And we have to be careful of making the things of this world idols in our lives. And Christ has to come to us again and again, and he does, doesn't he? While we are in this life, in the home of this world, and remind us that we belong to him. We have been born from above, and that's where we belong. We have made vows to him. We are wed to him, and therefore it is incumbent upon us to go to him whenever he calls us to do so. I mean, can you just imagine thinking of you wives, if your husband was really thoughtful about a great trip that he's in, and he plans everything out, and he maybe even pays for it ahead of time and says, "Honey, let's go on this trip. Let's go away. You and I." I mean, would we not be, I would hope, desirous and very willing to go with our husbands on such a journey? And that's the picture we have here of Christ with us, you see. James Durham said this, "She ought to leave all and cleave to him. Christ," now listen, "Christ requires nothing from us but according to the covenant that ties us to communion and cohabitation with him. And it is a most binding obligation. If this does not prevail upon us and press us to duty that we are Christ's, then nothing else will." But I do think that this passage is also showing us that Christ does come to us in a special way at certain seasons of our lives. And he blesses us to an extraordinary measure, perhaps with a sense of his presence, with greater spiritual understanding, enlightening our minds in the truth, with exceptional growth in godliness, or with greater spiritual fruitfulness. Notice from our text that it had been a time of winter prior to this. Remember that. In verses 8 and 9, Christ was coming to his bride from apparently a great distance away. And even after he came, he was only standing behind the wall, looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. But here he comes into the home, as it were. And he calls the woman earnestly to himself. He takes us by the hand, as it were. And he says, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." And Christ is showing us that there are seasons of greater closeness with him. There are seasons of greater revival and reformation in the church. This is what is depicted by the language of verses 11 through 13. "For lo, the winter is past, the heavier wintry rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell." In other words, this is a time of great blessing and fruitfulness and salvation. The growth of flowers, now bear with me, we're going to explain this. The growth of flowers symbolizes the salvation of souls, as God's people are depicted as flowers that are that spring up. People are frequently compared to flowers in Scripture. Remember what Jesus said of the lilies of the field, that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. In Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 1, which we read earlier, which some attribute to Christ, others to the bride, but either way, it's to a person, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Listen to Hosea 14, 5 through 7. I will be, this is God speaking, I will be as the dew unto Israel. He, that is Israel, shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. Listen to Isaiah 61, 11. For as the earth brings forth its growth, and as a garden enables seed to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. You see, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we can get something of an insight more into the song. And so this is a reviving time, a time of growth and salvation, when new believers are heartily singing praise unto the Lord. Our text says the time of singing has come. And many times in the history of the church, times of revival have been times where God's people are really singing heartily praise to the Lord. The dove that we see here is a symbol in the Bible of spiritual peace and comfort, and he brings a pleasant sound. I've read that that turtle dove comes, and the cooing sound of the turtle dove is just a very pleasant, enjoyable sound to listen to. And who else do we have depicted for us as a dove in the Bible but the Holy Spirit, who brings the good news of the sound of the gospel, speaking through his chosen instruments, the gospel of peace, you see. The fig trees were the first to bear fruit in the summertime. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 24, 32, "Now learn the parable of the fig tree. As soon as its branches have become tender and sprouts its leaves, you know that summer is near." The vines with tender grapes obviously symbolize spiritual fruitfulness, the fruit of the Spirit. Christ is the vine and we are the branches, right? That's what Jesus says. I am the vine, you are the branches. And he talks about abiding in him so that we will bear fruit. Jonathan Edwards said of this passage that clearly this is a time of the outpouring of the Spirit of God, of the reviving of religion, and of producing the pleasant appearances of it in new converts. Such symbols in Scripture are compared to this very thing, that is the spring season, when the benign influences of the heavens cause the blossoms to put forth. But you see, congregation, how the Bible uses these seasons, right? Uses the weather to teach us and impress upon us these spiritual truths. And especially in this instance, like a time of salvation. I don't think that it is any accident. I don't know if you've thought about this before, but I don't think this it's any accident that the death of Christ and his glorious resurrection is at the time when the spring or the summertime for Israel begins, right? Right after the winter season. It was the springtime of salvation. I don't think that it's any accident that the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out and immediately 3,000 souls were converted, a time of reviving in the church, that was in the springtime. It was the springtime of salvation. And what did Peter preach in Acts 3:19, right around that time? Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That word for times can also be translated as season. The season, the seasonable time for God to refresh His people is now upon the church. And there are many such seasons in the history of the church, aren't there? Can there be any doubt that the time that the Reformation took place, that was in the springtime of salvation, so to speak. After the wintry dark ages, Christ came to His church once again and He said, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." Or as the Apostle John put it in Revelation 18:4, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues.'" Isn't that the same wording here, right? Whether you view Babylon as just like the state or the great enemy in the world of the church, or you view it as many of the reformers did, as the Roman Catholic Church, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and you receive of her plagues." But even for the individual believer as well, our Christian faith ebbs and flows, doesn't it? Through different seasons of life. Christ at times can seem so far away, especially at times when we might be maybe rebellious in our heart or living in sin or away from God's people in the church. But then there are also times when it seems as though Christ is right next to us and He takes us by the hand and He says, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." Certainly this happens to us when we first believe. What a clear, close call do we hear from Christ at such a time. And you probably can remember times, maybe even you children can think of times when you were like, "Wow, this is great." You know, think about some of the retreats that our youth have been on. This is kind of like a season where God is in a unique way calling to His people, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away and sing praises unto me and hear from me and rejoice in me." We can think of Bible camps maybe that we've been to. I know for me, when I was at seminary and I was able to go to chapel every day and hear a new sermon and just be, you know, enamored by great teaching. Oh, what a wonderful season of spiritual growth that was. And of course, even when we come to church, it's a season. Remember, where Christ is calling to us again and again, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Or especially we might think of our communion seasons, or those times when we are preparing our hearts to come to the Lord's table together. This is the time that Christ is saying, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, come away with me and be especially and particularly blessed by my means of grace, by my presence." And notice how wonderful this call is. Despite our sinful and rebellious ways, despite our continual failures and unfaithfulness, our sins, which are so many committed against Him, He speaks to us so lovingly and with such care and with such tenderness. This is how Christ views you, dear believer. We don't have to be like the Arminian, right? What is it? They pluck the daisy or whatever. Anyway, you know, "He loves me, He loves me not," or whatever. You know, were we going back and forth, right? "Oh, I don't know. You know, I sinned grievously. Maybe I lost my salvation today." No. Christ died for His people, and they are secure in the palm of His hand. And He loves each and every one of His dear believers. His righteousness covers you. Your sins have been forgiven you. This reminds us of what the prophet Hosea relates in Hosea 2:14. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her," talking about the church, "and lead her to the wilderness and speak to her tenderly." That's what Christ does here, you see. And you've thought about the different ways that Jesus spoke to people, like in the Gospels, how He spoke to some of His disciples, right? And then contrast that with how He spoke to, like, you know, some of the Pharisees. I mean, He comes to them, He's, "You brood of vipers," right? Or he talks about the towns, right, that rejected him. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Capernaum. Though you were exalted to heaven and I was in your midst, you rejected me and you will be brought down to hell. And Jesus comes to Mary. He says, why are you weeping? Tenderness. He comes to Peter after he sinned so grievously against him. Simon, do you love me? Right? That tenderness, that gentleness. You see, that's how Christ speaks to his people. And so here we see Christ calling us once again with such warmth and love and affection. Even in this afternoon worship service, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away with me. Will you respond to that call? Will you eagerly embrace it, even as you would if you were married and your husband went to take you on this wonderful journey? You know that Christ has a special call to those who are in the church, even to those who are unbelievers within the church. And maybe it's possible, is it possible that maybe there are some of you in this room who do not truly know and love the Lord Jesus Christ? Have not cast yourself completely and entirely upon him for salvation. Listen to how Christ calls to all those in the church in Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Christ is here, congregation. He's knocking. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, it's a call to all those in the church. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him and he with me. Don't you want to come to Christ? When he speaks so gently and tenderly and lovingly to you, when he calls to you in a particular way to those of you who are in the church, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Come to him when we partake of the Lord's Supper, for sure. But if there's any who have not believed in him, come to him. Maybe some of you children have not yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been learning. You've been singing in church. You've been memorizing verses. But how often do we hear of covenant children who really never believed and they grow up and they walk away and they leave the faith? May that not be said of any of you children in this room. I'm haunted by this phrase, these words that are so familiar to you, I'm sure, from Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20, where the prophet says, the harvest has passed, the summer has ended, but we are not saved. The harvest has passed. The summertime is over. It's ended, and we are not saved. Oh, how many there will be in hell who will express that very same sentiment, and they'll say, the summer's over. My opportunity to believe in Christ is gone, and I am still not saved, and I never will be at this point. Let that not be said of anyone in this room. May you never find yourself in hell saying those very words, the summer has ended and I was not saved. Come to Christ, believe in him, and feed upon him at his table. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have brought to us this morning. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your tender and affectionate, most gracious and merciful love toward us, that you would call to us no matter where we are at, even in our spiritual lethargy, even in our backwardness, you come and you say, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Oh, Lord, impress those wonderful words upon our hearts and lives. And as we come now and anticipate partaking of this bread and wine, that you might bless us, that you might bless those, Lord, who have prepared their hearts, but also bless those who maybe, for whatever reason, didn't have as much time as they had hoped to examine themselves. and that, Lord, you might be pleased to meet each and every one of us who partake in a very special and blessed way that would be a means of grace to us and strengthen us in our faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.